The Christian faith is dominated by and shaped by the self-conscious egocentricity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again, and particularly in John's account of his life, death and resurrection, we find our Lord Jesus Christ self-consciously setting himself forth as the only hope of a fallen, judgment-deserving world. You can hardly begin to read the Gospel accounts without being absolutely staggered by the self-conscious egocentricity of Jesus. We find him earlier in John chapter 6 declaring, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never go thirsty." In chapter 8 he goes on to say, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." In chapter 10, he says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved." He goes on to say in that same chapter, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep." In the following chapter, he declares at the grave of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then in chapter 14 he says, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And now, seventhly, he declares in these opening words of chapter 15 of John's Gospel, "I am the true vine." Now, as we take up our studies this morning in this upper room discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want simply for a moment to pause with you and to impress upon you and remind you of this, that who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done are the reasons that mean that no Christian can righteously engage in multi-faith worship. There is a self-conscious egocentricity about Jesus' claims. He does not present himself as one among many, as the supreme over many. He says, "No one comes to the Father except by me." No one, he has earlier said in Matthew's account, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son is pleased to reveal him. Now, I'm very conscious this morning, not least in the aftermath of the events of September 11, that such statements are not popular. The world does not want to be confronted with the absolute exclusivism of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do the greatest despite to our Saviour if we hide from the world the absolute, unequivocal exclusivism of Jesus' self-conscious identity as the Son of God, as the light of the world. "Whoever follows me," he said, "will never walk in darkness but have the light of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Note this, he says, "No one comes to the Father except by me." Now, I'm very conscious that preaching this and practicing this in this world today may well become increasingly costly. But for early Christians, believing this, preaching this and practicing this was so costly that every time they did so, they put their lives on the line. And it may well be in these dark days that the Church of Jesus Christ will increasingly find itself, as the early Christians found themselves, in their absolute refusal to acknowledge the polytheistic deities of the Roman Empire, to fall into step with the way things were. It may well be in this generation that the Christian Church will be summoned by our God to stand firm on the absolute non-negotiable self-conscious egocentricity of Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way. I am not one among many ways. I am not the supreme of many ways. I am the one and the only way." It is, if you like, the arrogance of truth. But if it be true, God grant us the grace not only to believe it, but the grace to practice it and to hazard our lives upon it. For it is the truth of the living God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I want us this morning to consider together these opening verses in John chapter 15, where the chapter begins with the seventh of the great I Am statements of our Lord Jesus Christ: I am the true vine. And in these verses, Jesus is continuing to minister to his deeply troubled disciples. In the opening verse of chapter 14, we find Jesus' disciples deeply and profoundly unsettled and troubled. The Lord has told them he is about to leave them. They are conscious of their weakness, their inadequacies. They are fearful of the prospect of no longer having the bodily, visible presence of their Savior with them. And Jesus thereby continues to minister to them. His great absorbing concern is not himself and the death that he is about to die. His great concern is for these men whom he has chosen out of the world to be his servants. And in this 15th chapter, Jesus continues both to reassure his troubled disciples and to instruct them in the great truths that they needed to take to heart if they were ever to serve him faithfully and fruitfully. And pastoral ministry always has that double-edged character and quality to it. It's not simply a matter of ministering to the deeply troubled needs and felt concerns of God's people, drawing alongside them, reassuring them. That's a vital part of pastoral care. But alongside that, we need to realize that pastoral care is all about equally bringing to men and women in their troubles and in their trials the great truths of the living God, that they might have a foundation upon which to build their lives and to cope with the trials and the troubles that beset every believer in a fallen world. And so in this 15th chapter, we find our Lord Jesus Christ focusing on the life, the fruitfulness, the prayer, the witness, and the opposition that his followers will experience in this fallen world. Now, you will notice that the dominant theme of the opening verses of chapter 15 is the theme of spiritual fruit bearing. More than anything else, Jesus wants these disciples and wants us to know that the life of faith is to be supremely characterized, as he puts it in verse 8, by bringing glory to the Father by bearing much fruit. Bear much fruit, he says, and thereby bring glory to my Father. This to our Lord Jesus Christ is the great omega point of the believing life. He has brought us to faith. He has brought to us the forgiveness of sins. He has brought to us the hope of glory, ultimately that thereby we might glorify God. And in these poor, frail, feeble, halting, stammering, stumbling, limping lives, so live lives that please and honor the Father who loved us and who gave his Son for us. And it is, I think, a startling thought that our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us in these verses that Christian believers have the capacity to bring glory to God by how we live. It's quite a remarkable thought that the way you live and the way I live has the capacity to bring glory to the Father. And equally, the reverse is true, is it not? That our lives have also the capacity to bring great dishonor to the Father by the way we live. Paul, as he writes in Romans chapter 2, tells the Jews that your lives have brought dishonor to God. Outwardly you confess his name, but your lives are a travesty of the grace and the love of God. There is an emptiness, there is a nominalism, there is a hardness, a coldness about your lives. And the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, in this extended metaphor, more than a parable I think, an extended metaphor, speaks to his disciples of the spiritual fruit bearing that he looks to see mark their lives and so thereby evidence them to be the true children of the living God. I want to notice with you in these opening few verses five aspects or elements about this spiritual fruitfulness of which our Lord Jesus Christ speaks. First of all, to notice with you the source of spiritual fruitfulness. Verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine. Verse 4, he says, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. That's the relationship he is saying. I am the source of what brings life, vitality and sap into your lives as my disciples. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now this imagery of the vine would have immediately called to the mind of these disciples those Old Testament passages which pictured Israel as the vine or the planting of the Lord. There are a number of passages. Let me simply mention one, Isaiah chapter 5. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one, he's speaking of God, the covenant God, had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Israel was the vine of God's choosing and planting, but when he looked for it to bring forth good fruit for his glory, it brought forth only bad fruit. And here is Jesus standing before his disciples and saying, I am ultimately everything that Israel represents and pointed forward to. I am the true vine. And I think this might be given added significance in the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here on the evening of the Passover. He will no doubt have already said to his disciples, regarding the wine, this cup is the new covenant in my body. It represents my blood which is shed for the forgiveness of many. And here he is now. He is placarding himself. I am the true vine. I am the source of all life and vitality and vigor. All that Israel pointed to and typified, I am the ultimate servant of the Lord. And the imagery, of course, is so eloquent at making the point. He is saying to his disciples, you are as entirely dependent on me as the branches of the vine are upon the parent stem. All your life, all your strength, all your beauty, all your vigor, all your unity comes from me. I am the true vine. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ here is highlighting to us the great biblical doctrine of union with Jesus Christ. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who is vitally united to Jesus Christ and to those who belong to Jesus Christ. And it is by believing into Jesus Christ that we are savingly united to Jesus Christ and become the partakers of the very life of Christ. You see, it is by our faith union with Jesus that we are brought into union with the very life of God himself. And so Paul could write to the Christians in Colossae, he is your life. He is the source of all that is pleasing to God. He is the one source of that spiritual life that is pleasing and honouring to God. Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. He's speaking here of vital union. Do you know that vital union? Do you know what it is to be savingly engrafted into Jesus Christ and to become the recipient of the life of God in the soul of man? What our Lord Jesus Christ has been doing in these great I am statements, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, etc. What he has been doing is fleshing out that remarkable statement that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. God has commission Moses to go to Egypt and to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses says to God, but the people will say, who has sent you, Moses? Who has sent you? God says to Moses, you tell them this, I am has sent you to them. I am who I am. I am the unoriginated, underived God. I am who I am. And in these statements, Jesus is saying to those who had ears to hear, I am has come. Your Jesus,
is Jehovah Jesus. I am the source of spiritual life. I am the ultimate and only source of Christian fruitfulness. It is your relationship to me that will determine whether you bear fruit to the Father's glory. But that's something we ought to ponder very thoughtfully this morning, very solemnly. It is our union with Jesus Christ. It is by believing into him. That's the characteristic New Testament way of describing what it means to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We believe into Christ. Faith takes you into Christ. And you become the recipient and the receiver of all that is in Christ. He is your life, says the Apostle. Apart from me, said our Lord Jesus Christ, you can do nothing. But I wonder if you noticed in our reading that while the Lord Jesus Christ sets himself forth as the only and ultimate source of spiritual or Christian fruitfulness, in the passing he highlights this truth, that God almost always uses means to accomplish his saving and sanctifying purposes in his children. We'll probably look at this a little more next time, God willing, but look, for example, at verse 16, which we'll return to next Sunday. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that," now that's the point, it's not then, "but so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." Now our Lord is saying something very striking here. He is telling us, or rather he is impressing upon us, the role of prayer in bringing forth fruit in our lives to the glory of God. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And the construction makes it clear that it's by prayer. It is by our confession of dependence on Christ, as we cry to him in believing prayer, that God is pleased to bring the fruit-bearing life of his Son, to bring forth fruit to his glory in our lives. That's why the great principal characteristic of the life of faith, I would think, is that it prays. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was converted and the Lord comes and says to Ananias, "Now Saul of Tarsus has come to believe in me." And Ananias said, "Oh Lord, you don't expect me to go to that man. He's a persecutor. He's out to harass and harry and murder your servants." And God says to Ananias, "Behold, he prays. Behold, he prays." It is as we pray and acknowledge our helplessness apart from Christ that the Father is pleased to bring forth the fruit of Christ into our lives. And so there is the source of spiritual fruitfulness. It is Christ Jesus himself and the believer's vital faith union with him. That's why it's so vital that we are clear this morning that our relationship to Jesus Christ is not a distant attachment to his church, but a vital union to his person. But then secondly, And just briefly, notice the nature of spiritual fruitfulness. The Lord does not really pause here to define for us what he precisely means by bringing forth fruit to his Father's glory. What exactly is this spiritual fruitfulness that brings forth fruit to the Father's glory and shows ourselves to be Christ's disciples? What is this fruit? Well, I think there is little doubt, surely, that our Lord is speaking of those living evidences that mark us out as being, in truth, the saved children of God. He is thinking, of course, about living faith in himself as the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. He is thinking about heart repentance towards God. And he is surely thinking about those many graces of the Holy Spirit which he comes to produce in our lives in order that we might reflect the likeness of Jesus Christ in this world. And so in Galatians 5, Paul can speak of the fruit of the Spirit as being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, patience, self-control. And that's why our Lord Jesus Christ, early in his gospel ministry, warned his disciples to be on their guard against those wolves in sheep's clothing, as he calls them, those religious leaders who would deceive them and seduce them away from Christ. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. Don't just listen to their words, examine their lives. And we need to be absolutely clear that faith without works is dead. That if our lives are not in some measure by God's grace producing the good works of Christ and evidencing something of the graces of our Saviour, we have no claim whatsoever to being men and women of faith at all, because saving faith is not a bare intellectual assent to certain truths. Now, faith engages the mind, faith assents to God's truth, but it does so also with the will and with the affections, with the heart. It is a whole-souled, whole-being reliance on Jesus Christ. And when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, we become a partaker of his life. Now, this past week or so, I visited two newborn babies. And what a delight it was to visit little Isabel Maria Lloyd and Marta Elena van der Riet. It was just a delight. Here were little babies, newly born. And of course, their lives gave living evidence that they were newborn babes. They breathed, they wriggled, they wanted their nappies changed, they cried out. There were all the signs of life to say, life has come. And so it is in the spiritual realm. When we are born again of God's Spirit, our lives give manifest evidence that new life has come to us. It's not simply a recasting of the mind. It is the engaging of all that we are with Jesus Christ in love to him, in obedience to his commandments, and in seeking by the help of the Spirit of God that our lives might replicate, however poorly and dimly, something of the grace of Jesus Christ in this world. Does your life give any evidence of spiritual life within you? Are there any marked evidences that would suggest that the Spirit of Christ has come in response to believing faith to indwell you, that you truly are a child of the living God? But then thirdly, and we perhaps need to maybe close here and return to the passage next time, how does this fruitfulness grow in our lives? How do we grow up into lives that bear much fruit, said Jesus here in verse 8? Not just fruit, but much fruit to the Father's glory. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us here in the opening verse or two of the chapter, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And that word clean is the same word translated in verse 2 as prunes. It's a play on words almost. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you are clean. Your sins have been forgiven. You are justified men. But that is the start of the life of faith. It is not the terminus of the life of faith. You are now to grow up into me. And it is my Father's great mission and work to see those who have been made clean by the gospel bear much fruit to his glory. Now, those of you who know much about gardens, and I'm certainly not one of them, am I, Anne or Francis? I know nothing almost about gardens. If I were to tell you the little I know, you would be staggered, I'm sure. But I do know this, that in the world of horticulture, pruning is essential to growth. And pruning does not illustrate a callous coldness, but a caring concern. And so it is in the heavenly gardener's pruning of his Son's servants. And I think it very striking that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks here of my Father as the gardener. There is a tenderness in the language, as if he wants to convey to the disciples the pruning of the heavenly husbandman is the pruning of a loving heavenly Father who will never cause his child a needless tear. In all his pruning, he is not callously and coldly about that work. He is caringly and lovingly looking to bring forth in your life those graces that will bring him glory. I think it little doubt that Jesus is speaking here of the painful providences that God purposefully brings into his children's lives. And by these sometimes sore and painful providences, they might be recurring illness and weakness. It might be the pain of disappointment. It might be unemployment. It might be loneliness. But by those sore and painful providences, the heavenly gardener is out to show us our hearts and to drive us to his Son. Has it never struck you, as it has often struck me, that the most eminent Christians in the Scriptures, in the history of the church, And today, the most eminent Christians, the most devoted Christians, the most fruitful Christians are always those who have suffered most for Christ. And our Lord is saying to his disciples, there will be hard times, there will be sore times, there will be painful times. But in it all, the Father is about his grand design of working in you to produce from you fruit to his glory, fruit that will manifest whose you are and whom you serve. That's how this fruitfulness grows in our lives. And we, if we're honest, we chafe at trials and difficulties and troubles. We don't want them. But surely Samuel Rutherford was right when he said, faith is the better for the free air and the sharp winter storm in its face. If my waters could stand, they would rot. Grace withereth without adversity. Stagnant ponds are a breeding ground for disease. If my waters would stand, said Rutherford, they would rot. Faith is the better for the free air and the sharp winter storm in its face. And the heavenly husbandman, our Father in heaven, is not callous in his dealings with his children. We are his children in Christ. He loves us with an everlasting love. He loves us and spared not his own Son to save us. He's never callous. He's never cold. He's never clinical. Whatever the evil one might suggest to you, he is the Father who loves you beyond all measure and all language, and who engages in that pruning, that shearing off, that cutting away that can be so painful, in order that we might bring forth much fruit to his glory. But just as I close, I wonder if you notice that this work of the Father in causing us to grow in fruitfulness is mediated, I'm not sure I've got the right word here, is mediated and supplemented by the loving obedience of the branches themselves. Look at verse 10. With this we close. Jesus said, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. In terms of our Lord's humanity, how do we account for the grace and the glory of his life? Well, I think he tells us here, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love, so you are to obey my commands and remain in my love. And I'm sure our Lord is saying to us here, it is only as you abide and remain in me that you can bear any fruit. But how do we remain and abide in Christ? If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. There is something so profoundly down to earth and searching about what our Lord is saying here. He himself is the pattern of the spiritually fruitful life. There are no shortcuts, he is saying, to spiritual fruitfulness. There are no shortcuts to living the kind of lives that bring glory to the Father. It is by giving yourselves to loving obedience to my commandments. That's how you will abide in me. That's how my union with you will be strengthened and stimulated. And that's why those Christians who most show forth lives that bring glory to the Father are not only those who suffer most for Christ. They are those who give themselves heart and soul with love and with faithfulness to keeping the commandments of Christ. I am the vine, he says, the true vine. You are the branches. That's the relationship. And that's where we are this morning. We see the Church of Christ in the Western world struggling, decreasing. In many parts of the world it is flourishing, thanks be to God. But in the Western society in which we live, there is decrease, there is recension. Jesus says, I am the true vine, draw your life from me. Learn afresh that I am the source, the only source. Don't repair to expedience. Don't give yourself to human ingenuities and programs. Give yourself afresh to me, for I am the true vine. And recover again that sense of absolute dependence upon your Lord and Saviour, that my church might pulse again with my life to the glory of my Father. May the Lord do it and help us to be such a people who day by day and moment by moment acknowledge and confess our helplessness apart from him. For truly, apart from me, said Jesus, you can do nothing. Amen, and may God bless to us his word this morning.